Well, as Jace announced, this is the 17th anniversary of Trinity Church. Quite an auspicious day. 17 years ago, the last Sunday in March, Trinity started with a handful of families, and so thankful for God's faithfulness. And part of God's faithfulness to the church all these years is just a faithfulness one of the elders to be committed to preaching the Word of God boldly and forthrightly, and a commitment on your part to listen to the Word of God, to receive it, to be transformed and changed by it, not to shape it to say what you want it to say, what we want it to say, but what it does say. So may God continue that in our midst. Last week we saw that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and that as regards the various food and festal regulations of the Old Covenant, God has left our consciences free. Right? The earth is the Lord and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In the New Covenant, the critical issue is not one's food, but rather a heart of worship and thanksgiving. So recall that Paul helped Timothy identify false teachers by explaining that they would command God's people to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Right, in the New Covenant, thanksgiving sanctifies the food. It hallows the festal day. So what matters is not what you eat, but how you eat it. Not what day you observe, but how you observe them. For food, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, food does not commend us to God. Right? Neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. All right. So does that mean that it's impossible to sin where food is concerned? Well, not at all. Food can be the occasion of sin. We can be idolaters and fail to give God thanks for the food that He has given us. We can be Judaizers and sit in judgment on those who eat pork. We can lack self-control and become gluttonous eaters of meat, as Paul calls them. We can be thieves and steal others' food. We can be misers and refuse to share our food, right? So there are a variety of ways in which we can sin with our food. Doug Wilson writes in his book on this topic, he writes that carnal food is defined as food that is thought of carnally. The sin is never in the food, because Jesus declared all foods clean. The sin is always in the sinner. This means that we can sin with our food, but we cannot sin by food. We can sin with our food, but not by food, right? The food is not the problem, but the way we use that food may very well be a problem. And it's this point that Paul makes today in Romans 14, 13 and following. Recall that we are continuing to make our way through this extensive section of Romans, which goes all the way from chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13. Paul is urging both Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome to receive one another. He starts this section in verse 1 by exhorting those who are strong to receive one who is weak in the faith. And then he concludes in chapter 15, verse 7, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us. Right? He is delivering these exhortations both to those who are weak in the faith, as well as to those who are strong. And we remarked last week that the strong seemed to be those who understood that Jesus had fulfilled and thereby abrogated the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant, while the weak are those who continued to observe such regulations as a matter of personal conscience. You recall that I'm kind of divided this section into several paragraphs just to make it easier for us to digest. And so today we're going to consider these two middle paragraphs where Paul is particularly addressing the temptations that will confront the strong in relation to their weak brethren. We saw last week that in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, that Paul is primarily addressing the weak. He's urging them not to judge the strong, since, again, God has left our consciences free in the matter of food. Right? We cannot judge our brother for what it is they are eating or not eating. Paul repeats this point in the second and third paragraphs, this section that we're considering today. However, he now addresses himself primarily to the strong and the way that they're using their food. He has already warned the strong not to despise or show contempt for the weak in verses 3 and 10, but rather to receive their weak brothers in love and patience, verse 1. So today he's going to develop those exhortations. He warns the strong to beware lest they sin with their food by failing to love their weak brethren as Christ has loved them. So let's look at our text today. We begin in verses 13 through 18. Paul warns the strong lest they put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in their brother's way. Notice verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Notice that Paul begins with a general exhortation to the weak and the strong to cease judging one another anymore. But then he directs his attention particularly to the strong. Of the strong, notice what he writes here, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. The strong are to resolve. There's a play on words here in the Greek. This word resolve is the same word that he just used. Let us not judge one another, but rather let us judge not to put a stumbling block in our brother's way, right? This is what we should judge to do. We shouldn't judge our brother based on what they're eating, but the way that we're conducting ourselves with our food. Well, what does this mean? Well, what follows explains what Paul means by putting a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Notice what he writes in verses 14 and following. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, right, as he has already stated. It's not a matter of what you eat. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. To one who eats food with a guilty conscience, to him that is a sin. Right? To eat from a lack of faith is sin. As Paul will write later in verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Right? So a Jewish brother who eats pork when he's not convinced that that is acceptable in the sight of God is sinning in the sight of God because he's violating his conscience. Okay? Yet, Paul goes on to say, and I would probably, instead of translating that yet, translate it for if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love, right? So here, Paul is exhorting the strong brother not to grieve his brother, right, who may have a guilty conscience about his food. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. And this is our calling with our food and with all things is to walk in love toward one another. Okay. And then notice what Paul says. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Don't use your food in such a way as to destroy your brother, as to tempt him to fall. Right? So to grieve your brother or to destroy your brother is not for you to eat the food. Okay, that's not the issue. The issue is for you to tempt him to eat the food and to violate his conscience. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, he says in verse 16, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, right? Don't let your good, that is your liberty to eat whatever you want, don't let that good be spoken of as evil. Don't use it in an evil way. Don't use that liberty to eat whatever food you can, eat whatever food you desire, to cause your brother to stumble. Why? Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. You'll go to glory whether you have that lobster tonight or not. Okay. Saying, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. But what is the kingdom of God? It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things, right, who voluntarily limits his liberty so as to serve his brother and to bless his brother, is, right, if you serve Christ in that way, that is pleasing to God and it's approved by men. It's approved by men. Notice, therefore, that to put a stumbling block in our brother's way is not to eat what our brother finds objectionable. That's not the problem. It is to tempt him to eat it and so violate his conscience. And to put a cause to fall in our brother's way is to ensnare or entrap him by tricking him into eating what he otherwise would not. Both of these actions, to stumble our brother or to cause our brother to fall, are failures to walk in love. They're failures to love our brother as Christ has loved him. So that's Paul's opening exhortation to the strong. Walk in love. Don't put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. Don't destroy your brother for the sake of food. Paul then continues these exhortations in verses 19 through 23. He develops this even more. Therefore, right? So notice he's drawing on what he's just said. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify, one may build up another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Notice he repeats what he had said earlier. All things indeed are pure. All foods are acceptable. Okay? But it is evil for the man who eats unto stumbling, or as the New King James translates it, with offense. The word here, the stumbling, is the same word that was earlier translated, not to put a stumbling block in your brother's way. And so it's better to translate it as a stumble, right, as a cause of stumbling in our brother's way. Paul writes in verse 21 that it's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine. This is the first place where he brings wine into the mix here, but clearly these are, again, regulations of the Old Covenant and what they would or wouldn't eat or drink. It's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Okay, it's good to do to not do anything by which our brother stumbles. This is the same word that he had used earlier, to not put a stumbling block, or same word family anyway, in our brother's family or in our brother's way. It's good not to put a cause to fall, or as he says here, to do anything by which our brother is offended. This is scandalon, is the work there. A word there, or is made weak, astheneo. Okay, we rather than make our brother weak by what we're eating, our charge is to strengthen him. Right, it's to build him up. It's not to weaken him. For him to stumble is again to violate his conscience and to sin. For him to be offended is to be divided from the body by being tricked into eating what he otherwise would not. And for him to be made weak is to open him up to other temptations by urging him to violate his conscience. Right? So you've tempted him to violate his conscience regarding eating pork. And so now he's tempted to say, well, if eating pork is okay, even though my conscience bothers me, then maybe committing sexual immorality is okay as well. Maybe my conscience is just inappropriately bothering me there. Paul urges us not to do this, verse 22, right? He says, do you have faith? That is, faith that you can eat whatever you want, right? Are you among the strong? Then have it to yourself before God. Blessed, right? Happy in the New King James. This is Makarios, the same word that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes. Blessed is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. That is a state of blessedness, right? Again, the earth is the Lord's. Eat whatever you want. But the problem comes, right, when you eat something and or do something and your conscience convicts you of it. Verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Don't, he says, violate your conscience and don't tempt your brother to do so and thereby potentially destroy his faith. So notice then we have this basic exhortation that Paul is delivering to the strong to consider how they can walk in love, to consider how they can pursue the things which make for peace, which unify the body, and which strengthen their brothers. And so now in chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, what ought the strong to do? How ought the strong, right, those who know that they have the right before God to eat whatever is set before them, how ought they to act toward the weak, toward those whose consciences are bothering them in such matters? Well, notice what Paul writes, verse 1. We then who are strong, notice that Paul classifies himself among the strong. He clearly views the scruples of the weak as a weakness, okay, as something that they need to grow out of, that they need to be built up and strengthened so that eventually they leave that weakness behind. Nevertheless, for the time being, we who are weak, or we who are strong, ought to bear with, right, patiently deal with, we ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Okay. Let each of us, Paul writes in verse 2, please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Right? Our goal in our use of food is to build up our brother. Right? God is the shepherd of his people, and he is going to cause the weak to grow and develop as they listen obediently to the word of God. And so the strong should receive the weak and work patiently with them. And as they're working patiently with them, we ought not to eat whatever we want in their presence just to please ourselves. Rather, we ought to consider how to please our neighbor for his good, leading to his edification, to his growth in grace. Why should we do this? Notice what Paul writes in verse 3. He brings it back to the gospel. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you, Lord, fell on me. Okay? Jesus did not please himself. He lived for the glory of his Father, and he accepted reproach for his Father's name. And so this is our calling as well. Our calling is to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. So if this means sacrificing what we will eat or drink on certain occasions, then ought we not to do it? Absolutely, Paul says. Okay. Why? Well, so that we can all, strong and weak, join one another in praise and thanksgiving to our God and our Savior. Verse 4, right? For whatever things were written before, predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, were written for our instruction, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope, right? The Scriptures teach us to deal patiently with one another, to strengthen, to comfort one another. And so Paul concludes, now may the God of patience and comfort, the God who deals patiently with us and who strengthens us in our own walk with the Lord, that we might grow in grace, may He grant you, right, you Jews and Gentiles, you strong and weak, to be like-minded toward one another, that you're giving toward one another and loving one another according to Christ Jesus. Why? In order that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And amen. So this is our text, right? As we consider Paul's words here to the Roman congregation, note that food, right, can be an occasion of sinning. While the food itself is not sinful, the way that we are using it may very well be. And so Paul exhorts the strong not to use the liberty they have with their food in such a way as to stumble, offend, or further weaken their weak brethren. Rather, they are to consider how to use their food in such a way as to establish the peace of the body and to edify their brethren. They are to walk in love and so fulfill the law of Christ. So let us explore what this means in the context of food and how we use our food as believers in Christ. Paul reminds us in our text today that food is a means to an end. Food is not an end in itself. Right? Food is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. Right? God has given us food to enable us to serve His purposes in the world. God has given us food to enable us to serve His purposes in the world. So what is the end, right? What's the goal of food? I want to summarize it this way, and I've given you this summary in your handout, right? The end of food, right? Not the termination, but the goal, okay? The goal of food is that by eating it and sharing it, we may serve Christ and edify one another so that with one mind and one mouth, we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of food is that by eating it and sharing it with one another, we may serve Christ and edify one another, so that with one mind and one mouth, we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Food is a gift from God. And that gift comes, as Paul has emphasized, in all kinds of varieties. Again, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I may find what you are eating disgusting, right? But provided that you are eating it in thankfulness to the glory of God, I am to rejoice with you. Now, I might not join you, right, in what you are eating, okay? But I'm thankful that God has given it to you. Again, notice Paul repeats that point here in verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. Again, in verse 20, he writes, all things are pure. Now, because food is a gift from God to all the nations of the earth, right? It's a gift from God to all the nations of the earth. Food and feasting remind us of God's goodness, kindness, and provision. And so gathering with others around food is to end in God's praise. His glory is paramount. Or so remember Isaiah's glorious promise of redemption in Isaiah 25, where he prophesies the redemption that God would accomplish for his people in terms of a feast. Isaiah 25, verse 6, I've given you this passage in your handout, where God says, in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people, right, for all the nations, not just for the nation of Israel, but he's going to make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Right? And again, notice this universal emphasis. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And then notice what the result will be, verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Such scriptures remind us that we are to use our food in such a way that the glory of the Lord is displayed and thanks are given to him. Remember what Paul wrote back in chapter 14, verse 6. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Whether we eat or whether we don't eat, our object, first and foremost, is to give thanks and praise to God for what he has provided. And so the chief way to sin with our food, the chief way to sin with our food is to fail to give God thanks for it. Right? Do you have spaghetti and meatballs or Chef Boyardee canned ravioli or grilled steak or wild hare or bologna or field mice or fried mushrooms? Your first order of business is with your mouth to give thanks and praise to God. Right? Because what's the greatest commandment? Is it not to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Right? So this is our chief calling. We are to give thanks to God for the food that he has provided. Okay? And now, the second is like it. It's to love our neighbor as ourselves. Right? We are to consider, Paul urges us in verses 15 through 18, right, to consider how to use our food in such a way as to walk in love. Notice verse 16, that we are to use our liberty to eat whatever food the Lord has set before us in such a way as to bless our neighbor, not to stumble our neighbor. And we do this because the food itself doesn't matter. The food itself doesn't matter. What matters is the end for which food exists. Verse 17, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And as we serve that end, right, as we pursue righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit in the use of our food, okay, building up our neighbor, using our liberty in such a way as to strengthen him, we will serve Christ. Notice verse 18. We will serve Christ, we will please God, and we will be approved by men. In other words, they'll say, wow, those folks are really considerate. They enjoy food in such a way that they bless others. So, now, do you? Are you using your food well? Right? Are you using your food well? First, does your family, do you regularly give thanks to God for his provision for you? Right? Do you pray over your meals and give God thanks? Do you point out to your children the way that God has provided and urge them to give God thanks? Do you regularly return to God a tenth, a tithe of all that He's given you in tribute and in thanksgiving to Him? The chief way to sin with our food is to fail to give God thanks and praise for it. Right? So are you giving God thanks and praise for the food that He has provided for you? Second, right? Does your family use your food to bless those around you? Right? Does your family use your food to bless those around you? Do you invite folks to share your table and set food before them that you hope they will enjoy? Right? Do you provide meals for others and bless them with what the Lord has given you? And by the way, I, as your pastor, thank God that in many of these areas you are doing well. And I just urge you to excel still more. Right? I thank God. Thankful to Beth for organizing the meal ministry, for many of you for signing up for that when folks are sick or in need in some way. I'm thankful for those who bake the communion bread each week. And if you want to join in that endeavor, talk to Dave Beiler and participate in that. Okay. But these are areas where we can always excel still more, right? We need to consider, let us consider how we can use our food to bless and build up the body in love, to further righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, right? That's why God's given us food, so that we can advance those things. Here's our goal, right? We want others to say, because of the way that we use our food, isn't God good? Right, that's what we want folks to say by the way we use our food. Isn't God good? That's what you want your kids to say. Isn't God good? Now, how can I imitate that family and show love to others in the same way that they have shown love to me? The end of food is that by eating it and sharing it, we may serve Christ and edify one another, so that with one mind and one mouth, we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's the end of food. All right. So knowing that this is the end of food helps us understand why using our food for merely selfish pleasure or to grieve our brother is to pervert it. It's to turn food aside from its proper use, right? So Paul warns us lest we grieve our brother with our food, verse 15, right? So let us explore this again a little bit more. To grieve our brother is not to disgust him, right? Or to cause him to say, yuck. If that were the standard, then half the world would have to stop eating tomorrow because what they are eating disgusts me, right? I am a rather picky eater, as my wife will tell you, right? Right, so that's not what it, right? That's not what it is, okay? That's not what it is to grieve our brother. It's not for him to say, I'm not sure I would eat that. Okay. So what is it then to grieve our brother? Well, Paul describes it, remember, as destroying him. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died, verse 15. And then again in verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. So in context, to destroy our brother is to undermine his faith. It's to lead him, to tempt him to sin against God, and so potentially to estrange him from Christ. So how is it that we do that? Well, Paul tells us, right? He urges us to beware, verse 13, lest we put a stumbling block, a proskama, right? That's what stumbling block is. Or a cause to fall, a scandalon in our brother's way. And then in verse 21, he repeats these terms and he adds another. In verse 21, he writes that it's good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles, there's that proskama family, or is offended, scandalon, and then he adds a third, or is made weak, right? Rather than strengthened, he is weakened. So let us consider what these mean and how we could do that. A stumbling block, this proskama word, is an action committed by a strong brother which tempts the weak brother to violate his conscience and so sin against the Lord, right? It's an action by a strong brother which tempts the weak brother to violate his own conscience and so sin against the Lord. A cause to fall, a scandalon, is an action committed again by a strong brother that offends the weak brother. And thus, this type of action causes strife or division, or resentment in the body of Christ. This word scandalon conveys the idea of a trap or a snare, right? You're laying a snare for your brother. For him to be made weak is to open the weak brother up to other temptations because he's already violated his conscience in one area. Rather than being strengthened, he's now more likely to violate his conscience again or to react and become even more scrupulous or legalistic. So to grieve our brother or to destroy him is to tempt him to violate his conscience. It's to estrange him from the body of Christ, and it's to weaken his faith. That's what it is. So what are ways we might do that? Consider first, right, what Paul perhaps was imagining in the Roman congregation. The strong could put a stumbling block before their Jewish brother, right, by eating bacon in front of him and pressuring him to eat with them, despite knowing that this guy would have a pang of conscience. And the Jewish brother, wanting to be accepted, eats the bacon, he violates his conscience, and so sins against the Lord. Okay. Now, he's not sinning against the Lord because the bacon's the problem, and praise God for that. Okay? But because he violated his conscience in eating it. That's where the problem lies. You, as the stronger brother, by pressuring him to eat with you, have stumbled him. A cause to fall is a scandalous action, right? We get our word scandalous from this scandalon word. Perhaps, for example, tricking your Jewish brother into eating pork by telling him there wasn't any in the stew when there actually was. And then, when he later finds out what you've done, he feels angry or betrayed. Why'd you do that to me? Right. And then notice what you've introduced into the body. You've introduced division. You've introduced strife. You've divided the body rather than uniting the body. Okay. By betraying him, by trapping him. Right. In the one case, you're tempting your brother to violate his conscience by exercising pressure on him. Hey, you should do this. Okay. In another case, you're causing division by laying a trap for your brother. But in both cases, the strong brother is making the weak brother weaker. He is failing to love his weak brother and to strengthen him in the faith. So what are ways that we might apply this in our context? Well, imagine that you invite a friend to a party where wine is being served. You know that your friend has a history of drunkenness or that he comes from a teetotaling background and that drinking wine bothers his conscience, right? So what would it be to stumble him? Well, it would be in that context to pressure him to drink despite his pangs of conscience. What would it be to offend him or to entrap him? It would be to spike his drink. Both things would further weaken him rather than edifying him and building him up. But what would love do? I mean, on one level, these are just, right, common sense things, right? Things that your parents should be teaching you. Right? Love would make him feel comfortable. Love would consider how to build him up. Love might join him in abstaining from wine for the night. Not because there's a problem with the wine. Because you don't want to stumble your brother. Okay. Hey, I found this great sparkling water for us. Right. Or teens. Let us say that you've invited a friend over to watch a movie. Right? His parents have given him a limit on ratings, right? Our family does not watch R-rated movies, right? Whatever it is. Okay, let's just say that's their standard. And that your family has a different standard. Okay? Your parents have reviewed certain R-rated movies and judged that this one is acceptable. And let's say their judgment is accurate in this case. Right, that this one is in fact acceptable. There's nothing dishonoring to the Lord in this particular film, okay, that you've been wanting to watch. What do you do? Right, what would it be to stumble your friend in that circumstance? Well, it would be to encourage him to watch the movie despite his parents' restriction. It would be to get him to violate his conscience. You're stumbling him, right? You're pressuring him based on your friendship to violate what his parents have laid down. What would it be to offend him or to entrap him? Well, it would be to play the movie without telling him the rating so that later when he finds out he feels betrayed or he gets in trouble with his parents or whatever the case may be. Right? He didn't knowingly sin against his parents, but you knowingly entrapped him into it. Both things would further weaken him rather than edify him and build him up, and they would introduce a division in your relationship with him. Okay. But what would love do? Right? What would love do in that circumstance? Love would find an alternative. Hey, no problem. Let's watch something else. That's what love does. So let us close with a couple of lessons for the weak and for the strong. First, lessons for the weak. Number one, don't violate your conscience. If you are being asked to do something and you are not convinced that what you are doing is pleasing to the Lord, do not do it. Do not do it. Better to abstain than to violate your conscience. Whatever is not from faith is sin, verse 23. At the same time, right, so don't violate your conscience. At the same time, do inform your conscience. Okay? Figure out if your scruples are correct, and if not, change them. Right, Paul does not want the weak to remain weak. He is among the strong. He wants these weak brothers to be built up and edified and to get to the point where it's no longer violating their conscience to do that thing. So if you have a circumstance, right, your conscience is bothering you about something, figure out if your conscience is accurate or not. If it is, keep going. Okay. If it's not, then change. Adjust. Second, lessons for the strong. Don't stumble, entrap, or further weaken your weak brother. Never encourage a brother to violate his conscience. Right? Encourage him to grow. Encourage him to learn. Show him from the word that his scruples are unnecessary, but don't encourage him to violate his conscience and so to disobey the Lord. Rather, right, bend your practice, limit your liberty in order to serve and edify your brother while praying that he would grow and change. Right? Bear with the scruples of the weak, Paul tells you. Don't set out just to please yourself. Consider how you can serve Christ by serving your brother. In all of this, Paul reminds us that we are called to serve our brethren in this way, to please our neighbor, and not merely to please ourselves, because this is what Christ did for us. Christ gave his life for us and for our weaker brother. So do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Rather, love one another. Use your food to pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. For isn't this what God does for us week by week at this table? He uses this bread and wine as a means of grace to build us up in Christ, to strengthen and empower us to live in ways that glorify and honor him, in order that we might with one mouth praise our glorious God. And so let us do that. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. We thank you for this word. And we pray that you would use it to strengthen us and to advance your kingdom. For Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.